I'd like you to turn with me to the book of James, please, in chapter 1. James chapter 1, you'll read from verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed be the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And the Lord will bless what we've listened to already today, and the public reading of his precious word. Now, David just let me use his watch because I don't have a watch, and I can't... Oh, there it is. Okay. Is that right? 2:05, is that the time right now? Close to it? Okay, thank you. My exercise this afternoon is to speak about trials, or the testings that we have in life. I'd like to think, first of all, of the attitude that we have in the trial. James is concerned that we might have the right attitude when it comes to trials and tribulations. But then I'd like to think about the advantages that we find having in trials. And then, for a few minutes, I would like to speak about the assistance that we have in the trials. A young man who, when he received his grade after taking an important exam, he was very disturbed. He received a zero. He went to the professor and he said, "Sir, I don't believe that I received the right grade. You gave me a zero." And the professor said, "Well, you're right, but a zero was the lowest grade I could find." Now, when it comes to the test of life and the difficulties of life, God puts us into his school. And there is that point in which he uses these tests in order for us to grow and for us to develop. I don't know about you. I enjoy studying the Bible. I would be happy to take Theology 101 for the rest of my life and just let it be at that. But God is the God who puts us into his schooling, and he says, "I want you to take testing 101. It's not an elective. It's not something you can make a choice of whether you take it or not. It is God's program. It is God's way of testing us and using us for our growth and for our development." So with his help, we'd like to speak a little bit on the idea of testing. You know, when it comes to our attitude in the test, your attitude is that little thing that makes the big difference. It's the little thing that could produce the great results, all based on my attitude. When it comes to a trial, the outlook that I have in that trial will make a difference, oftentimes, in the outcome of the trial. So James is concerned about this, and he says, "I want you to be careful and your attitude as you think about what God is doing in your life in these difficult times." He begins by telling them to count it all joy. The idea is, Allow joy to lead you through the trial. It's not something that we often turn to when it comes to a trial. We don't often just rush up and say, well, thank you, Lord. I appreciate this trial, this difficulty that I'm going through, this testing time. The first thing that hits you generally isn't that this is a pleasant thing. This is a happy thing that I love to do. And yet we look at the history of so many characters and people in the Bible, and we see that it was through their trials that God shaped them. It was through their difficult times that God molded them and bringing them into what He wanted them to be. I've been thinking about David. And you remember how that he was anointed as the king. And he knew that he was going to be the king of Israel, and yet he was running from pillar to post. He was running from cave to cave because Saul was persecuting him. And he was going through very difficult, very hard, trying times. And yet, as we look at the big picture of David's life, we find, as we heard this morning, that he was a man, as Paul could say in Acts, I think 13, is it? That he was a man after God's own heart. And God was able to fulfill His will in the life of David. But it took trials. It took testings. It was in those caves where God was able to show David the concept of faith in Him. When he was so close to death. And oftentimes I'm sure David would wonder, why? Why me, Lord? Why does this have to happen now? Everything looked so bright when he was anointed as the king by Samuel. And now everything looks so bleak and so discouraging. Why me, Lord? And yet, it was in those caves, and as he was running as a fugitive, God was strengthening his faith. God was building his character so that a day would come when he would be a leader to God's people. And others could look to him. And yes, David has his faults and he has his failures. But David was a man that had splendid character as well, as God was preparing him for the ministry, for the service that he was going to do. So James is telling us trials are necessary. It's as if it were, he's pulling back the curtain of life and letting us see the circumstances of life through God's perspective. Letting us see the importance of these things in order that we might have the proper and the right attitude. I'd like you to look with me at a few aspects of these trials. First of all, the fact that there are trials. You see, it's not something, as I said, it's not an elective. It's a fact. He says in these words, when. Count all joy, brethren, when ye fall into diverse temptations. You and I would do everything we can to stay far away as it from a trial as we possibly can. And yet, there's a bitter sweetness to a trial, isn't there? It is in those days and in those hours when we learn God in a special way. When He strips us from all that is of ourselves and all of that which we depend so much on. He turns our attention only to Him. And it's in that moment when God comes so near and becomes so dear. James says, it's when it happens. He's writing to a group of people who have been uprooted from all the comforts of home, from everything that they knew. Children, no doubt, who may have been in our terminology, into schools. And now they have to run from because of the persecution. Families are broken up. Grandparents have to see their children take off with the grandchildren. Vice versa. Things are in a disarray. And the people are so apt to be discouraged that they feel like this heat of persecution is beyond us. And it seems like God is out of control, the thing's out of control, and God is not looking down upon us. He seems to be so far removed from us. James pulls the curtain aside and he says, "Look, take a look at what God is doing. He's scattered you. Not carelessly, not as it were recklessly, but he scattered you so he could plant you as a farmer would plant a seed. So that area, that place where you are, you can grow and you can develop." Oh, the importance of realizing when God is in the trial and how it takes on a totally different view. And we see that, oh, this has come to pass for a specific reason. This has come to pass for my good, for my training, for my development. This is what James is trying to show these people, that God has this purpose in mind. He calls them diverse trials, diverse, multicolored, multifaceted. You see, the trial that you are going through possibly at this moment, no one else may have gone through it as well, like you are. It's unique for yourself. But it's a God-chosen trial. I personally don't like to speak on trials. Because I find after I address trials, it's not very long and God tests us. What we're saying. I remember on one occasion, this is several years ago when our boys were quite small, it just came to mind as I'm saying that. It was a Thursday night and I gave ministry on trials in Linwood, our little outreach worker we had several years ago. The next day, we left to go to Phoenix, Arizona, where I was going to have some meetings. This is in the middle of July. Piece of advice, don't go to Phoenix in the middle of July. But we were traveling across the desert, and all of a sudden, the truck stopped. Everything seemed to be fine. All the gauges seemed to be good. But I had to pull over the side of the road. I checked everything I knew. Everything was working fine. I'm standing there very frustrated as the semis were looking to see how close they could come to us as they go by at 80 miles an hour. Our feet are burning from the hot sand. My son sticks his head out the window of the back of the camper and he says, "Dad, do you remember what you spoke on last night? You think God's testing you?" I said, "Yeah, I think he is." Well, I'll tell you what, that turned the whole tide for me when he said that. I was able to calm down. I was able to get a hold of myself and get a grip. And I began to think about different things. I'll tell you what it was quickly. Our solenoid, we had two tanks in the solenoid. When I flipped the switch, it switched and the gauge switched, but the solenoid itself, it didn't switch. And so our tank that we're using, the main tank, went dry, and we had to get underneath the car. And my light, Nellie had a little cup that one of the boys was using, and with that little cup I drained out this diesel and she poured it in, and so we went on. Anyway, that's the story. But the trials, don't like to speak on trials because of the difficulties that come from them and the testings that come from them. But so James is telling us there are different types of trials. They're hard trials. But not only that, he tells us these trials are fierce. It's not only the facts of trials. It's not only the fashions of trials. There are different types of them. But they're fierce trials. Notice he says, when you fall into diverse temptations. Those are words that are violent. It's the same word that you have in Luke's gospel when you have that man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And he fell among thieves. Everything seemed to be going all right for him as he was making that journey. And as we go through our journey of life, and seems like things are natural, and maybe he was whistling, maybe he was singing, I don't know. But he didn't seem to be alarmed anyway. But suddenly, unaware. No pre-announcements. He fell among thieves, and they stripped him, and they left him half dead. What's the word that James is using here? As the fierceness, the violence that trials can bring at times. I remember reading, I think it was Lawrence Lehman Strauss, when I think on his epistle, 1 James, he had an itinerary that he was going to travel from the United States, and he was going to go to, I believe, to Japan and Korea and China. He had it all laid out. And a day or two before he was to go, he broke his leg. They put his leg in a cast. He went anyway. And as he made his tour through those different countries, finally the day came when they could take the cast off. And when the doctor cut the cast off and lifted his leg out of that cast, he made a statement like this: "I'm sure glad to get rid of that thing." And there's another brother there, and he said to him, "Mr. Strauss, the Bible doesn't say to count it all joy when you come out of the trial. The Bible says to count it all joy when you fall in the trial." Mr. Strauss said that was a lesson to him. He was only looking forward to the moment when he would come out of the trial. James is saying, look at the moment when you fall into the trial. Remember, as the disciples in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as he explains to us that occasion when the storm came down on the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting that it says in Mark and in Luke that the Lord said to him, "Let us go into the ship." It was a little ship. And then it says in Matthew that they followed him. I mean, it was his suggestion. He was leading them, knowing full well what was ahead of them. They were following him in obedience to what he said. And they went too far out into the river there, the lake, and all of a sudden it talks about the storm that arose. It says in Matthew, it says, there arose a great tempest. That word "great" is the word "mega." It comes from the idea of a tremendous earthquake. We've heard about those recently. It has the thought of a tsunami with all its power, with all its force. There arose a great tempest. Where were they? Were they out of the mind and will of God? No, they were following him. He's the one who said, "Let us go." And they were following in his footsteps. Mark says it this way: there arose a great storm of wind. It's with hurricane force that this storm came down upon them. I heard that you had one go through here not too long ago. The force, the power of this wind that came through. And then Luke says it this way: there came down a strong wind. Down through those ravines and those gullies that surround the Lake of Galilee. Out from the top where the air is cold. And it comes rushing down like in a funnel effect. And it comes down and it clashes with the hot air that's coming out of the Sea of Galilee. Came rushing down. The tempest. It's interesting that the word that Luke uses, "there arose a great storm," is the same word that he uses earlier in that same chapter, speaking of the seed that fell on stony ground. And it speaks of when the affliction and the persecution arises. So that's the storm. The affliction, the persecution. And now it's the storm. But you take those three synoptic gospels and see how they deal with that storm. First of all, Matthew says it this way: the ship was covered. Mark says that the winds beat upon the ship. And Mark is the one who tells us it was just a little ship. Comparison to that humongous storm. It was just a little ship. Covering, beating, and Luke says, filling the ship. There's a storm like none other. To these disciples who were really very familiar with the Sea of Galilee, they knew it like the back of their hand, but they never experienced anything like they're experiencing at this moment. Does he care? We heard about that this morning. To them, it seems that he didn't care. He was at the back part of the boat sleeping, disconnected from the problem that they were going through, sleeping. And yet, when he arose, Matthew says, there was a great calm. A great calm. There was this mega storm. And then there came the mega peace. Luke tells us that the winds and the waves obeyed him. At the sound of his voice, there was a peace, an instant peace. And as they come out of the trial, as they come out of the testing, they marvel within themselves. And they say, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. Ah, brethren, so it is with the trials of life, the advantages that there are in our trials. It brings us closer to himself. It teaches us aspects that you and I would never understand about Christ if we were exempt from the trial. If the winds and the sea obey him, the trials obey him too. And we can't forget that point. The trial has to obey the Lord. And as we go through the trial, we have this confidence that it's in his hands. As I think of the advantages of the trial, I see them in two forms. Verse number 3. Knowing this. That word knowing is to learn this. Not too long ago, I had to take the girl that we've been raising, Rebecca, known to many of you here. We had to go to a parent-teacher conference. And she was struggling in one of the classes. And the teacher said this to us. He says, you know, I realize that there are people in our classroom, or my classroom, that are struggling. But I draw clues. And I give little hints about where it is that certain things are going to be on the test. And he would say, remember this, and he'd maybe write it on the board. Or this will be coming up in a short time. And he'll say it out very emphatically, and what he's trying to communicate, that it's going to be on the test. Now that's what James is saying. Knowing this, this will be on the test. But he's given us a point, or a vantage point, as we go into the trial. What is it that's on the test? Well, he says very clearly, there's two aspects of it. First of all, there's going to be the trying of your faith. The trying. That's the thought of the proving. Proving and testing with the purpose of finding approval. Just like One writer gives an example of a person going to buy a field, and they find that there's a possibility of gold in that field. And they take a sample out of the field and they send it off to the lab. And they put it into the furnace. And they burn the dross away from the gold to find out if it's genuine. Is it real? And when the report comes back, it's genuine. It's the real deal. The man goes forth and he, with confidence, buys the field because he knows that by buying that field, he's going to be enriched. And that's what James is telling us. There is the proving, the trying of your faith. It's something that you need to have. And in that having of the trying of it, the beating up of it, as we were seeing in that storm, and the covering of the waves covering that ship, and it beat it upon that ship, and as the little ship was so full, and as it were going sinking down in the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. No hope! That's the day of testing. That's the moment of where to find out if it's genuine or not. What would your faith be if it wasn't tested? Can I give you another example? I haven't followed the Pittsburgh Steelers very much, so forgive me. I don't know many of their names. I know one man's name, and he's not doing too good. But other than that, I don't know other their names. But I'm sure they have a running back. Just follow my example a minute. And you can imagine it comes time to play the game. And the running back goes over to the referee as they flip the coin and decide who's going to get the ball. And he says, one thing, sir. I'm the running back for the Pittsburgh Steelers. And I just want you to tell those boys on the other side over there, I don't want them to try to tackle me because I might get hurt. And I don't like to be hurt. And so, can you imagine what kind of game that would be? He picks up the ball and he runs to the other end. Nobody can touch him. That's not what the game's about, is it? That's not the thought behind it. The idea is that there's two opposing forces, and they're struggling one against the other. And what makes a running back, is the fact that he can outpower, outmaneuver, and gain ground in all the difficulties of that are opposing him. Now, I think that's a little picture. The trying of your faith. And we move forward through the difficulties, gaining ground, moving onward. But then there's the idea of worketh patience. Working within to manifest itself without. You have a short term of patience? Some of us do. And God uses trials to bring patience with us. I want to just read one verse. I mean, my time's almost gone. I just want to do one verse in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And see if I can explain this from this perspective. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse number 13. Paul is writing and he's thinking about and using our little example of that young man who had the test and he got a zero. And he thought he was unfair. And he speaks this way. There have no temptation or tests taken you, but such as is common to man. You see, we would think about the test and we say, well, mine's unique. Nobody suffers like I'm suffering. Nobody has gone down the road that I'm going down. Paul is reminding us, you're not alone. In fact, we won't have to search very far to find people who are suffering more than we are. So he says it's unique. We say it's unique. God says, no, it's common to all men. And then he goes on and he uses another time, he is a rebuttal for our excuses. And he says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able. God is faithful. That's the reason why in the testing we can rely upon Him. His faithfulness. I know I'm in Chevy country here, but I used to drive a Ford. And when I was driving the Ford, you could get a half-ton cut truck, which is an F-150. Or you could get a three-quarter ton truck, which is an F-250, or you could get a F-350, which is a one-ton truck. And as you get those trucks, they have a thing along with it, a booklet that tells you the gross weight in which that truck can carry. It's made, the frame of it, the way it's produced out of the factory is so that it can carry a certain amount of load. What God is saying here is, I'm not going to give you more than you can carry. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. He gives us the strength. He knows what our frame, though it's only but dust, He knows what our frame can handle. The next thing He says in that verse, but will with, not out of, but with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. We see the temptation or the trial as an impasse, blocking the progress that we want to make. God is trying to show us, no, I'm not blocking it. I'm opening it. I'm making a way of escape. I'm showing you the path that I want you to go down. What's the finished results of this? Verse 4 of James chapter 1. He says, let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The finished product of the trial, and that's the product that we're all looking forward to, is the idea that it's for our enlargement. That she may be perfect is the word, that she may be mature. That it may produce the development that God wants to see in your life. The maturity that is important from the Christian experience. James was writing this. And if you trace the history of James, you'll see a man who matured quickly. Saved not very many years, and he became a leader in the assembly there. He became a pillar. He was a man that matured in the things of God. And so it is, James is telling us here, that she may mature. You remember those men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3? And because they would not bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar, the furnace was made 7 times harder, and there they were to be thrown into the furnace. What did they say? If God wants to save me out of this trial, so be it. But if it's God's choice not to save me out of the trial, so be it. He's still God, and we'll still worship Him. And when they came out of that fiery furnace, Daniel chapter 3 closes with these words, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were promoted in the kingdom of Babylon. Our maturing, our development. That's the final product. That's what God is trying to develop in us. Our enrichment. Notice what He says there again in the last part of that verse. Entire, complete, wanting nothing. God is not sending the trial to hurt us, but to enrich us. If you had a large debt, and someone came along and wrote you a check that was sufficient to cover that debt and even more, would you not be happy? Well, that's what James is saying here. He is telling us He's given you the enrichments of true living, and that your life will be fulfilled and be happy and be all that God meant it to be. As for the assistance, I'll just take about 2 minutes to say that. God is the God who assists us in the trial. Notice in verse 5, what do you do when you don't know what to do? What do you do when you don't know what to do? James tells us, ask God. Notice what he tells us about God. God is the source of all wisdom. Let him ask God. There's no one else we need to turn to. God is not selective with his wisdom. It's for any one of you, he says. If any of you lack wisdom, he's not selective in who he gives it to. He doesn't just give it to a select few. It's available to all of us. God is not stingy with his wisdom. He says, God, it's God who giveth to all liberally. So what do we do when we don't know what to do? We're boxed into that spot where we don't know which way to turn. Ask God, he says. Verses 6 through 8, trust God. Don't be double-minded. Don't be doubtful. Realize that God has our interest in view. Verses 9 and 11, glorify God. Don't be trusting in what you might have, your little buffers, your little comfort zones. They've been taken away so quickly. And then in verse number 12, love God. Understand that a God is doing this for you, your good. And He's also doing it to bring us to where we can love Him and enjoy Him and appreciate Him that much more. Curry Strong, at the age of 14, was able to help the U.S. Olympic team, gymnastic team, to bring home the gold medal. Excuse me, the bronze medal. 4 years later in Atlantic, Georgia, Curry was plagued with a sprained ankle. She was the last one to do the vault. Everything depended upon her, whether her team was going to win or not. With a sprained ankle, painful as could be, she ran to that vault, she jumped, did her flip, and landed. She needed to have at least a 9.4 for the U.S. team to get the gold. She got a 9.7. Everyone came to their feet. She moved the hearts of all the fans. Because in the midst of tremendous pain, a time of great difficulty, she was able to look beyond the pain. And she was able to look at the reward. May God help us then, in the days of difficulty and days of trial, to be able to have our focus upon Him. He is the one that will bring us through. And we can trust Him as others in the past have done as well.